Peter wrote the letter of 1 Peter, this letter to Gentile believers who were spread throughout and suffering in an area known as Asia Minor. This is modern day Turkey. And in that day, and under that, the authority of the Roman Empire, the believers to whom Peter wrote were facing serious opposition and persecution for Christ. So Peter really wrote this book to instruct and to encourage them to stand firm for Christ in the midst of trouble and difficulty. I don't turn here because I think that really, possibly any of us could probably claim the severity of persecution that these who were receiving this book could have and were actually undergoing. But I write because the principles given to people going through things in some cases far worse than possibly any of us could even imagine, let alone have suffered ourselves, are given to help us as we ourselves go through trials and struggles and difficulties. What do we do when life gets hard? How do we respond when we are sorely disappointed? When pressures come, when trials arise, when people mistreat, when we're misunderstood, mishandled, what do we do as believers in times like these? Toward the end of this letter, Peter reminds these suffering believers that they are part of a spiritual family. It's the family of God. They're not on their own in their struggles. They're not on their own in their trials. And what he does is he instructs them how then to live within that family as people struggling, as people hurting, as people going through difficulty. So how do we handle ourselves in the family of God in times of great difficulty? In fact, the immediate context for the verses that I want to study with you this morning really contain instructions to the elders and to the youngers in the church. So this in this family, how do we interact this way? This is how we find the instructions. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. Here's what he writes. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now catch this. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We can't miss Peter's emphasis on humility in this text. It's interesting to me that first he instructs the elders to exercise their oversight in the church humbly. Did you notice there in verse number 3, he tells them not domineering over those in your charge. This isn't those who now have a title and therefore they lord it over. That's not what's to happen. Leadership isn't to happen proudly. It's to take place humbly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then he says to the younger in verse 5 that they are to be humble. All, in fact, are to be humble toward one another. Why? Because God, don't miss this phrase, this is astounding. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For years I think I did a disservice to those I taught by lessening the severity of the word opposes in this verse. I played football in high school and I used an illustration. I said it's as if God were to stiff arm someone, hold them at arm's length. And yet the language in the original would give us a much more severe rendering. God literally makes war with proud people. He sets himself in battle array against proud people. But He showers humble people with grace and with mercy. This is the basis from which Peter is arguing that all of us need to clothe ourselves with humility. The picture here is of one intentionally wrapping a garment around oneself. Like in this letter, he's talking at one point to servants, like a servant would wrap an apron around himself or herself in preparation for service, is what he said. Now tie upon yourself humility. Get ready to serve one another in humility. Be prepared to serve. The word literally means self-abasement or lowliness of mind, and it describes the attitude of one who is willing to serve another even in the lowliest of tasks. Tie the apron of humility upon yourself and get to work serving each other. That's what Peter is saying. Serve each other in humility. Now that's the backdrop for two very familiar verses. Verses that I have found myself running to many times for encouragement or in seeking to encourage others. Verses that I'm not sure to date, though I have cited these verses in preaching, I'm not sure I've ever preached this text before. It's been a joy to study and prepare this week. This backdrop sets up what Peter wants to instruct in the next two verses, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." You know, when you stop to think about it, this is truly a profound text. It addresses a number of enormous ideas, ideas too large to tackle in their entirety this morning, but ideas like the necessity of humility. I mean, this is a study we could do for weeks. God's sovereignty and might, he addresses here. The divine exaltation of believers is another enormous idea in this passage. How about this one? I love this. Burden surrendering prayer. That's what he's addressing here. Casting all your cares on Him. Burden surrendering prayer. It's a huge idea that bears, is worthy of weeks of study itself. How about this one? God's care for His people. God's care for His people. If we're not careful, we read right over, we gloss maybe right over. We're so familiar with certain phrases that they just don't catch our ear, our attention like they ought to any longer. And what I want to do this morning is I want to pause for a few moments and I want us to think through as much as we can some of these ideas so that we understand what Peter is addressing. And so that we respond with the kind of heart of gratitude and thanksgiving and encouragement that God intends for these words to breathe into our souls. And so to do this, we're going to look at two main statements, two main encouragement-giving instructions from Peter, one from each verse, and a number of thoughts that will come under each one of those. But let's just look at these two thoughts this morning. Thought number one is this. It's an instruction. Humble yourself under the hand of your God because He is mighty. Humble yourself under the hand of your God because He is mighty. It's important for us to remember, I think, that Peter was writing to a group of people who were in the midst of persecution and hardship. I mean, very little in their lives was easy. They were struggling. He's addressing questions of wives who have overbearing husbands and servants who have somewhat ruthless taskmasters and government officials who are opposing believers. I mean, this is not some easy, comfortable Christian lifestyle they're going through. They were up against it. Very little is easy in their lives, and you can be sure, I think I can be sure, that everything in them, everything in their human nature wanted to rise up, wanted to rebel against, or wanted to run from the difficulties that they were facing. I mean, friends, the fact of the matter is that human nature always seeks to get out from under the weight of difficulty, doesn't it? That just comes naturally. Life gets heavy, it gets hard, and we look for the exit. How do I change my circumstances? How do I get out of this day sooner? The weekend can't come fast enough. All that someone would speak a word of encouragement that would counteract the discouragement of others. I mean, we're always looking for some way to squirt out from under the weight of trouble. That's just in all of us. It's ingrained in every one of us. But listen again to the words that Peter writes to people in those circumstances. Humble yourselves under. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. I think we need to make sure that we see three key ideas that are wrapped up in this one verse. And we'll go through them quickly, but I want you to see some things. They're substantive realities. If we're not careful, we read a verse like that, and again, we just kind of read, and we're like, oh, that's neat, God is mighty, and okay, there's more to it than that. So let's see what it is that He's addressing. And the first thing I think Peter says here is this. Peter calls believers in the midst of difficult circumstances to humble themselves. But what would you have said here? What would I have said? I think I would have said, under those difficult circumstances. But what does Peter say? Humble themselves under God. Under God. I mean, it's one thing for Peter to say, just hang in there, just stick with it. God will show up eventually, right? That's how some of us think in times of difficulty. Where's God? That's what the psalmist says at times. I look and I don't see you, and how long, oh Lord? I mean, yeah, that's how we think, right? It would be one thing to say, you stick with it, you stay there, and God will show up. That's not how Peter addresses the question of difficulty. Peter says, in the midst of those difficulties, you humble yourselves under God. God's already there. In fact, God's the one sovereign over it all. He's the one who's working in your life right now, in and through those difficulties. I mean, ask yourself the question, why would Peter issue a second call to humility in this text? We just read he's already issued one call, right? In verse number 5, he said there, clothe yourselves with humility. Notice, toward one another. There's one call to humility. Humble before each other. Here's a second call to humility, and this time it doesn't have to do with our relationships to each other or even to our circumstances. It has to do with our relationship to our God in our circumstances. Can we face this fact? I think, truth be told, when difficulties increase, friends, pride seems to rise as well. When difficulties increase, pride rises up as well. Just think about the temptation of how we tend to think, how I tend to think. You probably tend to think this way as well. None of us ever seems to think we deserve the difficulties we face, right? I don't deserve this. In fact, we think, I think we believe, we even express at times, I deserve better than I have it. I deserve better. I deserve more respect. I deserve more honor. I deserve a better situation. I deserve more pay. I deserve. What is that? What is driving that kind of thinking? It's pride. And difficulties mount and pride rises up at the same time. Pride drives our thinking when life gets hard. And I really think that this then is why Peter calls suffering believers to humility. And he doesn't call them to humility once. He calls them in two verses to humility twice. Once before others and once before God. In fact, in this verse, Peter reminds believers that ultimately God is the sovereign over all of their circumstances. That's why he's saying, he could have said, humble yourselves under the Caesar. He could have said, humble yourselves under your master. He does elsewhere in the book. He could have said, humble yourselves under your spouse or under your parents. And he does so in other places. But here, when life was extremely difficult, he says to them, you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because he wants for believers to remember who the sovereign on the throne really is. You remember who is you, your Lord, who it is you serve. So the self-abasement then that Peter is calling for in this text is a self-abasement that acknowledges and submits to the sovereignty and the authority of God over me. The sovereignty and authority of God over my circumstances. You said before, it's one thing to say in general terms as we sit comfortably in a building on a Sunday that God is sovereign over the hurricanes that fly through the Caribbean, right? Over the earthquake, 6-point-something, that hit the Pacific just this last week. He's sovereign over all those big, big things. He's sovereign over nations, and he's sovereign over kingdoms, and he's sovereign over... What about your workplace? What about your home? What about your body, your pain? Your difficulty. The issues you are wrestling with. See, we find it much easier to talk of God's sovereignty and His rulership over the enormous things. But Peter is bringing that concept of God's sovereignty and he's bringing it down and he's saying this to us. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of the God who is sovereign over you. Your situation, your family, your workplace, your difficulties, your pain, your friendships, the misunderstandings you are facing, the difficulties that have arisen in your life, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of the God who is sovereign over you. I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of a sovereign God who is sovereign over me. This is what Peter is doing. He is calling believers in the midst of difficult circumstances to humble themselves under God. But he does something else here. He does something additional. Peter then, after he makes this point, reassures believers who, remember, were suffering at the hands of powerful enemies. That they're in an empire that has conquered the world. And now seeks to conquer them. That their God is the mighty God. The mighty God. You know, the phrase the mighty hand of God was a phrase that Peter borrowed from the Old Testament. In fact, it was kind of a Hebraism. It would have been used all the way through the Hebrew Old Testament in a variety of ways. It would have been familiar to Jews. It's interesting that he uses it to write to Gentiles. But this was a common idea among believers, that they understood their God and who he was and his sovereignty and his power and his might. In fact, let me just give you a couple of illustrations. We don't have time to survey all the Old Testament. I read a number of texts this week. It was just one of those. That's a neat exercise to take a truth like this and just survey the Scriptures and read. Just let the Word bathe your soul. Do that sometime. Let me just give you a couple of examples of where we find this phrase used in the Old Testament. How about Exodus chapter 3, as God is speaking to Moses, and he's telling him that I want to lead my people. I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. The Pharaoh has them in bondage and slavery, and he says, you're going to go, and you're going to tell them, and I want you to lead them out. And here's what God says. God says to Moses, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Okay, so here is, as humanly speaking goes, a sovereign ruler sitting on his sovereign throne doing as he wills, and unless someone mightier than the king compels the king's not going to do that bidding. So what does God say? Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. He will let you go. What was God saying? There is one who is mightier than the mightiest of kings. Elsewhere, the Scripture calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he takes his mighty hand and he moves in the affairs of men and he does his bidding and no one can stop him. No one can thwart his plan. This is what God said to Moses. How about this one? I like this. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. God speaking to Israel. He's promising a future day in which he is going to gather his people again out of all of the nations to which they've been scattered. And he's going to bring them together into one land. And he himself is going to rule over them as their king. And here's what he says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I'm going to do this. Now listen to how he's going to do this. I will bring you out from the peoples. That's the nations. You're going to be scattered to the nations. There's going to be rulers over you. There's going to be places. I'm going to bring you from those places, sovereign over the nations. I'm going to gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with what? A mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath outpoured. This language of the mighty hand of God is all through the Old Testament. And friends, here's what it's communicating. It's communicating the fact that God is a powerful God, and with his power, he is at work in the experience of men to accomplish his sovereign purpose. He does as he wills. He does as he pleases in the affairs of men. Now think for a moment through this. What do we just see in Exodus? We saw here Moses, who needs to lead out the people of God from under a king who was what? He was persecuting God's people. And Peter is writing to a group of very persecuted believers in the midst of incredible difficulty with, it seems to them, no way out. And he is saying what you need to do in the midst of your difficulty is you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand. Same phrase, same idea of God. The one who always does his will among men is never thwarted, is never turned aside from a task he sets his mind in his hand to. He works his power in the experience of men to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And by using this phrase, Peter is actually reassuring believers that their humility, their submission that he's calling them to, is well placed. That they're actually submitting to, coming under the right ruler. clearly the mighty hand of God is at work in each of our lives, friends. And the Scriptures tell us that it's at work for God's glory and our good, always. His glory and our good. So Peter tells us, he calls us to humility. He reassures us that our God is the mighty God. But then Peter, thirdly, he reminds believers in a season of humiliation that there is coming a day of exaltation. You may be in a season of humiliation. You may be in a valley, and it may be a valley, it seems, for a lifetime. But there's a day coming. Glory. There's a day coming when all wrongs will be made right. And pain will pass away forever. And a reward will be given to the faithful. And so Peter writes to people who are hurting and misunderstood and mistreated and struggling, and he says, don't forget the end. The end isn't yet. This isn't all there is. There's something more coming. I think far too often, friends, in the midst of difficulty, we forget that our God has glorious plans in store for us. A better plan than we can imagine, a better plan than we could ever formulate for ourselves. I still remember sitting as a young person and loving geometry and drawing, and I was drawing a plan for what I longed to see and to have as I was growing up. And if I could find those drawings, I would bring them. I don't have a clue where they are now, but I still remember sitting with my pencil and my paper and drawing the house that I wanted to live in when I got to be this age, right? This log cabin, probably out in the mountains of Colorado or somewhere out in Montana, with land and horses and a beautiful vista. And I had this plan, right? And as a young person, where was God in my plan? He was nowhere. And honestly, I struggled to remember what the drawing looked like, because the reality is God's plan is always better than mine. Always. I think we forget, friends, that according to our text, humiliation is not the end. For the believer in Christ, humiliation is never the end. Rather, humiliation is merely the means to an exalted end. This is what Peter is saying. It's what he's reminding us of. He's telling us the same thing that Paul once wrote to believers, a similar thought to the Galatians. You remember this verse, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9? And let us not grow weary of doing good. Ever get there? That wouldn't be in Scripture if you never got there, right? That's in Scripture because we all get there. It gets tiring. It gets tiring to be misunderstood. It gets tiring to be misrepresented. It gets tiring to be maligned. It gets tiring for life to get difficult. It gets tiring to seek to do good when good is actually hated by the world around us. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is how Paul pens it. Peter says, at the perfect time, God will exalt you. He will exalt you. My friends, when we are in the midst of trials and troubles, we must remember that our Lord has promised a day of exaltation and reward for those who humbly and faithfully follow Him in this life. There is a day of exaltation. There is a day of reward that is coming. Keep working for payday. Payday is not yet. This is what Peter's saying. See, having walked through now through the phrases of this verse, I think we've often read, I think we now maybe have a little bit better clear, a little clearer understanding of the significance of the text. And a lot of all this, it's no wonder to me then that Peter would call us to humble ourselves under the hand of our God because He is mighty. This is a beautiful text. This is a glorious text. This is a profound reality for us. But I want you to notice that He doesn't stop there. I want you to see a second instruction to us, and it's this. Cast all your worries. These words are chosen directly from the text. Cast all your worries upon your God because He is caring. He is caring. Friends, when you understand that the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say about our God, the news of His great might and power are intended to be and are, I think, when rightly thought of, a blessing and a comfort to us when we're struggling under the weight of trials and difficulties and disappointments. But too often, I believe, our view of our mighty God is corrupted by our experiences with powerful but sinful men. Talked about this last week when we rehearsed again the quote from the 1800s, power tends to corrupt and absolute power tends to corrupt. Absolutely great men are almost always bad men. I mean, we know the language. We've seen and experienced this. And so we hear words like, your God is mighty. It's the mighty hand of God. And our hearts go, okay, powerful, but what about my situation? I don't like what I'm going through. We begin to respond with corrupted views of this mighty God, because we've seen plenty of corrupted views of power here on earth. And in light of this, I think far too often God's sovereign might is not then a comfort to His people in the midst of their struggle. In fact, they reason through and rationalize the same kind of way that unbelievers have often rationalized and said, well, if God is as powerful as the Scriptures say He is, and if God is really as loving as the Scriptures say He is, then He wouldn't let you go through the things that you go through. And friends, before we point fingers at others and say, yeah, they say that, how often have you and I at least been tempted to go there if haven't already gone there in our own hearts? If God's really mighty, and if God's really loving, then why am I hurting? Then why am I disappointed? And why would He let this happen to me? And this is why I love the fact that Peter gives us one more bit of instruction in the text. He doesn't stop the sentence with verse 6. He gives us verse 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. You and I do not have the privilege of dissecting the character of God, of subdividing the character of God, that He is either mighty or He is caring. He can't be both if things that I don't want come into my life. This is where we want to go, but the Scriptures do not allow us. They provide the guardrails for our thinking. Our God is fully mighty. And our God is completely caring. And because of this, we run to Him when we worry. I want you to pay careful attention to the opening phrase of verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him. First, note the fact that Peter acknowledges our predisposition to worry when troubles come and life gets hard. He doesn't ignore this idea. He doesn't somehow, talk in hushed tones as if, every now and then, we kind of worry. But no, he just comes right out and he goes, hey, you are anxious. You are worried people. Difficulties come and you worry. You fret. I worry. I fret. Well, what does the Scripture say? It says, okay, you're going to worry, but what are you going to do with your worry? I got a question. Do you ever ask yourself that question when you're worried? I'm worrying, but what will I do with my worries? I can hang on to them. I can baby them. I can justify them. I can digest them. I can rehearse them. I can get ulcers over them, right? Or I can respond as a believer would respond. How does a believer handle worry? What does a believer do with worry? I think we're always well acquainted with the bends of our sinful hearts to worry. We know that. In fact, I think we all know that the Scriptures repeatedly warn us not to worry. We're not going to take the time to survey the Scriptures and the number of times the Scriptures just state it plainly. It is sinful to worry. It is. But why do the Scriptures warn us like this? Why? They do so because worry, listen, worry is a form and an expression of unbelief. Unbelief. That's what worry is. I'm not believing something that's true about God. I'm either believing He's not powerful enough, so I've got to do something about it, or He's not loving enough, so I've got to find someone who is, or He's not caring enough, or He's unaware, or He really doesn't know. And so we churn up in our souls these worries, and it's a form or an expression of unbelief, some unbelief. And this is why Peter directs our attention to God again. He wants to make sure we're thinking rightly about this. Now, note that Peter argues that we should not carry or cling to those anxieties when they rise. They will rise, but what do we do with them? Rather, he insists that we cast them upon the Lord. Now, we use the word cast in our day in a different way. We could talk to Larry or Kyle or some of these guys who fish and they cast. But what's attached to that thing that I cast? There's something that lets me reel it back in. There's a string attached. We're not talking about cast as you would a fishing line. This cast is a throwing. It's not hanging on to. It's a casting and letting go of. Now, I'm not clinging to it any longer. I'm distancing myself from it. I'm actually giving it over to God. It's important to note this, that casting is not a main verb in the passage. I don't want to get too technical. I don't want to give you a full grammar lesson, but let me just remind us of something, that this casting is not a main verb in the passage. It's not a command, though it implies an instruction. It's not a command to us as humble yourselves was. Rather, this is what we call a participle. It's a supporting verb. And so what's happening here is that it's as if casting all your anxieties on Him supports the main verb that's found in the phrase, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. So what's that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that casting all your anxieties on Him is how you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You don't get the freedom. I don't get the freedom to say, well, I trust that He's mighty and I trust that He's great and I'm humbling myself under the mighty hand of God while continuing to worry about it all. That's an oxymoron. That's not how it works. What he's saying is this, if I'm humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, I am doing so by casting all of my worries on Him. That's how I humble myself under the mighty hand of God. It's also important to understand that the Greek tense of the participle, again, I don't want to get too technical, but I want you to follow this with me. The Greek tense of the participle communicates the fact that this action is to be done once for all. So what do you mean? Well, in other words, our Lord wants us to cast our burdens upon Him, listen, and then stop taking them back upon ourselves. In the Greek, this is an aorist tense. It's to be done and to be left alone. It's got continuing actions. I don't go back and I don't bring it back. I don't cast this worry upon the Lord this minute and the next minute keep worrying about it. Like, that's not how this is to be done. We cast this worry upon the Lord and we leave it with the Lord. We don't bring it back up. We don't go back and cling to it. We don't keep bringing it up. We give it to the Lord. Now, casting will have to keep being done. Why? Because other worries will continue to arise in the heart. But when I cast a worry on the Lord, I don't go back and take it from Him. That's what Peter's saying. I leave it there. Or too often we give our burdens to the Lord, I think, 1 minute, and then we take them right back the next. And this is not God's design. This is not what Peter is instructing. This isn't cast it upon the Lord, take it back, cast it upon the Lord, take it back, cast it upon the Lord, take it back. No, the language is cast it upon the Lord and leave it there. Do you believe that your God is the Mighty One? Then let Him carry your burden. Let Him have it. This is why Jesus will talk about the farmer who sows seed on the ground and then goes to sleep at night. But what does the farmer know? He knows that the seed, it better take root and it better grow and it better bring forth a crop, or he and his family are going to starve. But what does a farmer know? A farmer knows, I can't make seeds grow. So I plant them, and I go to sleep. And if God doesn't make the seeds grow, then God's going to feed me some other way, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to sleep. Because there are things that God does, and the things that He's called me to, but I better never confuse the two. So what is Peter saying to us? He's saying, cast your worries on the Lord and then let Him bear those burdens. He's not saying don't work. He's not saying don't plan. He's not saying don't be careful. He is simply saying stop worrying. And the way you stop worrying is not by telling yourself, well, I better not worry, because then you worry about worrying, right? The way you stop worrying is you cast your worries on the Lord and you let the mighty God carry your burdens. And you leave them there. You leave them there. Before we move on, let me simply state that the final phrase of this verse, this week, number of times I have found this to be a breathtakingly beautiful truth. Why do we cast our cares upon the Lord? Why do we cast our burdens? Why do we cast our worries upon the Lord? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. If we're not careful, we will read right over a little phrase like this. Friends, this truth lies right at the heart of everything that Peter is teaching us in this text. Don't miss what he's saying. Don't miss the all-encompassing intent of these two verses. The mighty God, the sovereign creator, sustainer, and ruler of all that He has made, this mighty God cares for you. He has His eye on you. He has the intent of His love and His concern and His power and His sovereignty working for your good. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't misplaced you. He loves you. He cares for you. In short, the sovereign, the mighty God of all is genuinely and specifically concerned about you and about your welfare. I think if we're not careful, again, we begin to creep back into the kind of thinking that God is worried about keeping the mountains standing and the oceans in their place and the planets spinning where they ought to spin and making sure the right rulers are on the thrones of the kingdoms of the world. He can't be all that worried about me. All but aware of my circumstances and my situation. Every now and then I might cry out in an urgency and I catch his ear. And we pray like prophets of Baal who think we need to scream and cut ourselves and hope that maybe he wakes up or maybe he turns his attention from the bigger things he's most concerned about. And yet this is not the picture of our God that the Scriptures paint for us. Our God is not inattentive. Our God is not unconcerned. Our God has His eye upon us. His hand moving for our good. My friends, this reality should cause us to marvel. The psalmist marveled, right? David thought about this very truth. Have you considered the words of David in Psalm 8? You remember these words? David begins the psalm this way. Notice what he says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What's he talking about? That's the mighty God. That's the sovereign one. The one who rules over. In fact, he goes on. You have set your glory above the heavens. I mean, you are a big, a mighty God. You are enormous. In fact, when, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, I mean the planets and the stars, that's finger painting for you. It's not hard for you. You're enormous. And when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, the psalmist is thinking about God as this mighty God, enormous God. And what does he marvel at? Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you think about him? What's he saying? You do think about me, and I'm amazed that you do. And notice the next word he uses, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. You don't just think thoughts that are evil or that are malicious. You don't think thoughts that would lead us the wrong way. No, you think caring, loving, beneficial thoughts for your people. And I marvel that the mighty God would direct His might on behalf of someone like me. But He does. And in much the same way, this reality should stagger us. And this is why I believe that Peter anchors the motivation for his entire argument in this one short statement. He cares for you. He cares for you. So think about this glorious and comforting thought. The mighty God cares for you, and he uses his might to carry the burdens of your soul. The mighty God cares for you, and He uses His might to carry the burdens of your soul. So He calls you. Cast your worries on me. They're too heavy for you, but they're not too heavy for me. Your worries will crush you. Your worries will destroy you. Your worries will drive you insane. Your worries will give you ulcers. Your worries will take your sleep away and your appetite. Your God says, your worries are my concerns. Give them to me. I will carry them for you. As we close, I want to give you just four statements that are capstones, kind of restatements of some things that we've given you already this morning. I call them take-home truths. Statements that hopefully help you remember some of what we've looked at. I want them to be helpful for you. I want them to be encouragement to your soul. Moms, you're here, and some of you bear burdens that others know nothing about. I want you to take these things. I want you to let the Word of God, the care of God, the might of God encourage your soul, strengthen you for your task. You're not alone. All of us need to remember these things. Consider number one, genuine humility before God is rooted in ongoing trust of God. Genuine humility before God is rooted in ongoing trust of
God, if you don't believe that your God is truly the mighty sovereign, you'll never humble yourself under His hand. If you don't really trust Him, you won't really humble yourself before Him. So genuine humility before God is rooted in ongoing trust of God. Second statement, the promise of eternal exaltation motivates and enables temporal humiliation. Fact of the matter is, we go through things and they're hard and they bring us low and we're discouraged. Well, how do we go through that? How do we maintain our testimony in the midst of times when we feel that low? We remember that God has promised us that this is not the end. Reward is coming. Exaltation is coming. The promise of eternal exaltation motivates and enables temporal humiliation. Third thing we saw this morning, it's kind of a warning, and I just want to keep this before us, that anxiety and worry are fueled and driven by pride and unbelief. We've got to remember this. Anxiety and worry are fueled and driven by pride and unbelief. We have to remember that. That's what is driving the way that we're thinking. We have to remember this. And this becomes fuel for this last thought that we saw in the text. The conviction that God cares for us will prompt us to cast our worries upon Him. The conviction that God cares for us will prompt us to cast our worries upon Him. If you believe that God cares for you as He says He does, then my friends, you will cast your worries upon Him. If you refuse to cast your worries upon Him, you've got to ask what's at the root of it. And one of the questions we have to ask when asking that question is, do I really believe that He cares? Do I really believe that He cares? For He has said, we cast our cares, our worries, our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. So, by God's grace, may we each come to know and be fully convinced of the fact that our God is the mighty God and He truly cares for us. These statements are given to people who are struggling with difficulty to encourage us in our walk, that we might honor Him and have our lives changed because of His goodness, His grace, His sovereignty, and His care. Father, thank You this morning for Your truth. Thank You for Your Word. Oh, I ask that You would help us to be a people who are encouraged by the truth of Your Word. Might we be changed? Might we be encouraged today? Oh, would You do a work in us that is a work of God? And might we praise You for Your work in us today. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.